All right. You may be seated. Welcome to our Sunday celebration. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Malachi. And if you want to know where the book of Malachi is, it's the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, last book in the Old Testament. First of all, we just want to welcome back some of our alumni. You can tell that there are faces that have gone, but they're back now. We were celebrating yesterday Tim and Jenny's wedding. So many of us were able to fly in and drive back up to Austin. Some of us are still in Houston. And so when they come back next Sunday, we'll celebrate with Tim and Jenny together. Okay? And then I just also want to say, man, last Sunday, what an awesome Easter celebration it was. I was so encouraged by every single one of us, especially those of you who invited your friends, your coworkers out, and those of you, even though maybe the people that you've been investing into weren't able to come with you, that you still brought them in your heart. Right? We talked about this, don't come alone. And so I was so encouraged by that, and I really praise God for the opportunities that he gives us to continue to build these relationships. And I just really want to encourage us as a church, let's not make that like a one-time thing, right? Like this past Monday, some of us went to the basketball game, and it was exciting yet disappointing at the same time, and we were thinking, this might not come again in our lifetime. No, just kidding. Someday, Michigan might go back to the final. But who knows, right? Who knows when that's going to be? But let's not make that into a church motto, right? Like every single Sunday, let's make sure that we are sharing the love of Christ, and let's make sure that we are the house of prayer, that we're loving and interceding on behalf of people, that we desperately want them to experience the love of Christ. And so let's continue to keep at it, all right? And then just lastly, before we get into the message, I do want to make a last push for Pastor Eric and Tina's visit. So if you've noticed, we've had many opportunities to host different missionaries and people that are engaged in missions works throughout this year. And it's really an awesome opportunity to have Pastor Eric and Tina visit us. And so they're going to be here on Thursday. We're going to do like a meet and greet thing. And then on Friday, we're going to do all church worship. I just want to encourage us for that Thursday. One of the reasons why they are here is because they do want to build partnerships. And so not just general partnerships in terms of partnering with our church, but specific partnerships as we're praying for our missionaries and so forth, that hopefully God will move within the hearts of people to partner with them in specific ways, whether it's prayer or financially. Because, you know, one of the great things about doing missions is that we get to send them out and so forth. But then one of the challenges actually is in the area of finances. And so they are looking for people who, as God is moving in your hearts, that you would like to contribute and maybe partner with them financially. And so that Thursday, they're going to be going a little bit more specifically and personally into their story as well as what they are doing in the country of Indonesia. And so I really want to encourage us to come and not only meet them, but to really think about the ways that we as a church and ways that you as an individual can continue to participate in the missionary work of God. That even though we might not necessarily be able to live in Indonesia, we can still partner with them and participate in the work that God is doing through whether it's our prayer support or financial support. And so I really want to encourage us with that. Now the location on Thursday, tentatively, it's at my place. But if we can find a more central location, we'll let you guys know. And we're going to try to look for more of a central location where you guys don't necessarily have to drive all the way up to our place. And so we will let you guys know through your life group leaders. But just to let you guys know, tentatively, it is scheduled at my place on Thursday at 8, okay? All right. So today we're going to be finishing up our series that we've been doing for the last 4 weeks or so. As we've been studying through the books of the minor prophets, and today we're going to be looking at the book of Malachi, okay? Now, Malachi is the last book. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. So it was written to the people of Israel after they resettled into the promised land, the land of Judah, when they were exiled to the kingdom of Babylon. So they've come back. We've talked about this before, that they built the second temple. And so it's written to a group of people who've kind of settled into their old new land, right? So it was old in terms of they were there, but then it's new because they came back from their exile. And this group of people, they were going through or maybe struggling with issues of cynicism and just being very skeptical about not only their condition, but particularly with the leaders, with their religious leaders as well as their political leaders. They were disillusioned by the expectations of prosperity and flourishing that they thought they might experience after they've come back to the promised land, because after all, this is the land that God has promised them, right? And after they've returned and built the temple, that they thought finally God was going to bless them and they were going to experience prosperity and flourishing. And for a while they did. They did experience revival and renewal in their land, but that didn't last. And so within a generation, they were once again experiencing hostility from their neighboring countries, and life continued to be difficult. And so they begin to struggle with questions like, where is God? Is God really faithful? And they've eventually come to the conclusion that God had failed them. And so Malachi had this difficult task of speaking to a group of people who are, as one theologian calls them, this group of people that he's writing to, and I quote, they were disillusioned, cynical, callous, dishonest, apathetic, and doubting. Right? So it was a tough ministry assignment that God spoke into the life of Malachi, and he was speaking God's truth into this group of people. And as Malachi was speaking God's truth into their lives, what Malachi pointed out is this difficult truth that the people are where they were in their struggles and the doubt and all the stuff that they were experiencing, not because God had failed them, but as Malachi began to pull back the curtain, so to speak, he began to expose their hearts and he began to remind them that they were actually where they were because they had fallen short of their covenantal promise that they made before God. It's not that God failed them, but ultimately it's that they failed God over and over again. And the entire book of Malachi, or even I would say the Old Testament, right? If you're struggling to read through the Old Testament, you're thinking, okay, what is God wanting to speak to me? I think it can be summarized or summed up through this verse, Malachi 3:7. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Since the book of Genesis all the way to the Malachi, book of Malachi, this is a struggle that the people of God were constantly engaged in, right? From the days of your fathers, that they've turned aside from my statutes, God's laws, God's decrees. And they haven't kept them. And so it's this constant calling of God to them to return to me. And that if they return to God, God says, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And this is really the summary of not only the book of Malachi, but I would say even the Old Testament. That it's this calling of God, reminding the people that they have fallen short and for them to return. And so this is the task that Malachi had of speaking this truth into, now you have to realize that this isn't just people who are receptive, but once again, it's a group of people who are cynical, who are callous in their hearts. And so this is how Malachi speaks. And so as God confronts his people through the Malachi, prophet Malachi, he brings up various charges against them, right? And so we've seen this all throughout the minor prophets, that God would bring up very specific charges. And so first of all, he addresses his priests, people who are supposed to be the religious leaders. God says, I bring this charge up against you. And we see this in Malachi 1:6 through 2:9. And then not only that, but then he addresses, secondly, the rest of his people. And he brings up specific charges against them in chapter 2:10 through 3:15. And this makes up actually the majority of the book of Malachi. And so we're going to try to summarize these charges into three specific areas. And then after that, we're going to try to really think about, okay, so what is God trying to flush out within these charges that he brings against his people? Okay? All right, so here we go. So as God is speaking to his people through his prophet Malachi, the first charge that God brings up against his people is simply the corruption in their worship. The corruption in their worship. And we read this in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And this is what we see in the Word of God. This is what God says, okay? So let's go and read this together. Malachi 1, 6 through 8. He says, and I quote, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who have despised my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present to your governors. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts." Let's stop there. So the first charge that God brings and the picture that he paints for us is really God's people giving God what? Their leftovers instead of their best in their attempt to worship. And you can kind of understand this, right? I mean, I experience this all the time with my kids, especially with, I won't call them out by name. One of them, when their brothers ask them to share, instead of giving their brothers their best, they will often give them the leftovers. And then inevitably, when they ask this brother to share, and they only give them a small portion of what they're eating, the brother who receives the small portion, how do they react? They don't say, oh, thank you so much for giving me your crumbs, right? Because they're looking at the crumbs, and they're looking at the lion's share that this brother is still keeping for himself, and he's saying, what the heck? And inevitably, I hear these words, Dad! So-and-so is not sharing. And so I have to go, and I have to break up the party, so to speak. And this is the picture that God is painting of his people as they're coming to worship, and in their attempt to worship God, that they're actually bringing God their leftovers. And so instead of giving God their best, instead of giving God what we would describe as their first fruits, right? So the people of God were called to offer up certain animals because this was part of their worship. And God made it very clear that they were supposed to bring their best. Why? Because it represented the worth of God. That when you give your best to someone, it really represents that in your eyes that you consider them worthy, right? And so that's why when you first get married and your wife says, oh, can I have that? What do? You give her the best. Otherwise, there's going to be problems later on. It's because you want to honor your bride. You want to honor and show your love to your spouse. But God says instead of bringing their best, they're bringing the leftovers. They're bringing the animals that are defective. They're bringing the animals that are blind, that are sickly. In other words, it's the animals that they don't want. And as they're calculating, because when you think about it, it's economics. Because they're shepherds. And so these animals provide for their living. And so they're thinking, I have the healthiest animal, which is going to bring the most profit, right? Versus I have the sickliest animal that I can't really sell off. No one else wants it. I can't breed this animal. So you know what? I'm going to bring this animal that's sick and I'm going to bring it to the Lord because after all, it's the Lord. If our worship is supposed to reflect the reality of who God is, that God is a great God, then their worship was actually reflecting the opposite. And that's why God says in verse 11, this is how he describes it. He says, I have no pleasure in this. And he says this in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That you are called to make the name of God great. And how do we do that? It's through our worship. But God says, instead of making my name great, that you are belittling my name because you're offering to me things that even your governors would not accept. Of course, you would never do that to your governors, right? Why? Because it's to your disadvantage. You're not going to incur any favors if you bring to people gifts that you don't want. But God says, you are corrupting my worship. In other words, you are corrupting the worth of who I am. And not only this charge of corrupting their worship, number two, God says that they are corrupting God through their divorces, so corruption in their marriage. Number two, corruption in their marriage. And this is what God says, and we read in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. God says, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit, and do not be faithless. Once again, the picture that God paints for us is simply this, that the men were divorcing their wives because, and this is part of their history of the Israelites, they were divorcing their wives because they were wanting to marry foreign women. All right? Now, the problem is this, that when you think about marriage, it's not just a promise that as a man that you make to a woman, and it's not just a promise that you as a woman make to a man. It's not just the covenant between two people, but when you think about marriage, ultimately, it's the covenant or this promise that we make before God. And the way in which God has designed our marriage is supposed to reflect who he is. So ultimately, the marriage relationship is supposed to be a reflection of God's love. So when we say, I love you and I'm committed to you, it's supposed to be a reflection of God's commitment and love to his people and vice versa. And so when you divorce your wife, what you are telling the rest of the world is ultimately, this is what God's love looks like. One pastor, he talks about divorce in this way. He says, and I quote, that when we divorce because we are no longer getting along or you are no longer being made happy in your marriage, you are telling the world that God's love is like that. That he loves us based on how sufficiently we meet his needs. Unquote. And so when you divorce, basically what you are telling the rest of the world about God's love is that when we no longer meet his needs, then he kicks us to the curb, so to speak. And what God is saying is that basically they're operating from a very self-centered perspective. That because they want something else, and because this person no longer meet their needs, that they're going to, quote, follow after their heart. But God says, that's not the nature of my love. And that's why God says, your divorce is very offensive. Now, I want to be very clear when he says that Israelites are not to marry foreign women. He's not talking about that we cannot marry someone from outside of our race. That's not what he's talking about, right? Because if people use this text to say that, well, therefore we cannot marry anyone outside of our race, I mean, they're taking this out of context. Because you have to realize that the specific calling that the Israelites had was what? Was to worship God. But the reason why God told them not to marry foreign women, it's not because they were foreign women, it's because they were foreign women who worshiped other gods. And he knew that if they married foreign women, that these women would lead them astray in worshiping of false gods, which they did. And so I guess in our context, it would be equivalent to you as a believer not marrying someone who do not worship Jesus. And not only was this marriage picture supposed to be a picture of God's covenantal love to his people, but God says also that the Israelites, through their marriage, were supposed to raise up godly children. But the fact that they were getting a divorce, that's not a testimony of what it means to reflect the love of God and how we raise up godly children. And so once again, we see the problem of the Israelites making the marriage all about them, all about meeting their needs and their desires. And let me just give you, this is free advice for those of you who are not married yet and who are thinking about, when's it my turn, right? You're looking and looking around and thinking, here is this person who's going to meet. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is not about finding someone who is going to fulfill your needs, because quickly you're going to be very disappointed to realize they're not going to fulfill every one of your needs. But it's about the demonstration of the covenantal love of God, that through thick and thin, God is committed to you not because you deserve it, but God is committed to you because that's the nature of his love. And so it's not for the benefit of others. Excuse me, it's not for your own benefit, but ultimately it's for the benefit of others. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. And not only that, but the last corruption that he points out is the corruption in their giving. God says that there is corruption in their giving. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. This is what Malachi says. Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that they may be that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So the last picture that we see is really the people of God not giving to God the tithe or the 10%, right, that God decrees. So the 10% is, if you have a harvest, then you take the 10%, the best that you have, and you give that to God. But they were not doing that. So this picture of tithe in the Bible, it's not just, okay, I need to give to God what I have, but it's this picture of, no, I need to give back to God the resources that he has entrusted into my life. And God says, test me. Because for some reason, instead of 10%, they were bringing 5%, 6%, 3%. And they thought, at least I'm bringing something. But God says, no, I don't delight in your offerings and your sacrifices that you offer on your terms. And so you think about, okay, what is God doing? Because obviously he's not just pointing out these specific faults or flaws within the people, right? He's not necessarily nitpicking and saying, okay, you guys are doing great except in these three areas, and this is the complaint that I have. Right? First of all, you're bringing sick animals, you're divorcing way too much, and you're not bringing me my tithe. So you think about what's really going on here. What is God trying to say through these charges that he's bringing against the people? And so really the picture that we need to understand is this, right? On the inside, there is cynicism, disillusionment, dishonesty. They're callous. They're doubting. But on the outside, this is a period or a season in the history of Israel where they are more religious than ever. This is actually the time in their history where, if you guys know, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders that Jesus confronts, this is actually where these movements formed, where on the outside they were becoming hyper-religious. Partially it's because they were fearful that if they weren't religious enough, that God was going to kick them out of the promised land again. And so they were becoming hyper-religious on the outside, yet on the inside, what has settled into their hearts is what? Callousness, apathy, disillusionment. And ultimately, the problem that the prophet Malachi is pointing out is exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 29:13, and what Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 15:8-9. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 29:13. He says, and so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. And again, Jesus says exactly the same thing in Matthew 15:8-9. He says, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we see this theme over and over again, all throughout the minor prophets, that God says, I don't care what your religion looks like on the outside, but what I care about is what's going on in the inside. What I care about is your heart. And so it doesn't matter if you come before me to offer up these offerings, if this the offerings that you're offering up are sick animals because you're being driven by desire of your own personal gain and wealth. God doesn't say, it doesn't matter how many times you come to the temple if your life is reflected in such a way that you're willing to divorce your wives, because the feeling is gone, because you're falling in love with another woman. He says it doesn't matter how much you're giving if you are not giving according to my standards, the 10%. And what he's flushing out is really the problems within the hearts of people. Now, the reason why I say this is a difficult task for Malachi is because exactly the things that he's trying to point out in the hearts of people, they're not responding. Why? Because their hearts are calloused. And the sad reality is that after Malachi echoes these words, people we see are trapped and left in their sins for the next 400 years. And so what God is trying to flush out within the hearts of his people, first of all, is their self-seeking and their self-centeredness. God is saying, yes, on the outside, you look really religious, but on the inside, actually, it's because you are self-seeking and because you are self-centered. God says that even in their external worship of God, internally, they saw their worship as something that was wearisome, right? Because that's what God points out in Malachi 1:13. So even as these priests are bringing these animals to sacrifice to God, but on the inside, this is what they're saying. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. The word weariness can also be translated into burdensome. So even as they're coming to church and engaging in worship, on the inside they're saying, what a burden this is. Man, we have to come to church again. I just went to church last Sunday. Man, I have to reach out to this other person? Man, I sacrificed my time and energy and effort already. Doesn't God know that I'm busy? And it felt so burdensome to the people of God. And that's really the honest question that we have to wrestle with within our own hearts. Because when I think about it, this is a really good picture of me and you. That on the outside, we know exactly what we need to be doing. But on the inside, what are you echoing in your hearts as you come before the Lord? Are you echoing, man, this is joyous? Or are you echoing, man, this is really burdensome? In the cynicism that have come into the people of God is because ultimately they saw God as a means to an end. So they thought, if we return back to the promised land and if we build this temple, then God is going to bless us, that we're going to prosper. And when that did not happen, they saw God as someone who put this burden on them rather than someone who loved them. What do you think about God's demands in your life? Are they burdensome to you? Or are they a joyous worship to God? Not only was God pointing out their self-centeredness and their self-seeking ways, but ultimately he was pointing out their unwillingness to trust God. Their unwillingness to trust God. They were unwilling to give back to God because they were unwilling to trust him. Because they really thought that God had failed them because God didn't meet up to their expectations. And so if God did not meet up to their expectations, then can we really trust in God? And so instead of giving to God what he deserved, they gave ultimately to what they thought would help them realize their own dreams. So think about this. There's an article that I read. And this pastor was writing about tithing, and he says this, and I quote, "Everyone tithes to something." So he's saying everyone gives their best to something. Something gets your first, and something gets your best. And it's whatever gives you the most meaning or provides the greatest security in your life, unquote. So it's not the fact that we have a problem giving, because we're all giving to something. But it's the fact that we have a problem of trusting God, believing that he is going to give us his best and that he is going to provide the security that we need in our lives. And so we give the first and the best to something or someone, but it's that something or someone that we feel like will provide the most meaning in our lives. It's that something or someone that we think that will provide the greatest sense of security in our lives. And so what God was trying to flush out within the hearts of people is their unwillingness to trust God. That's why God says, test me and see how trustworthy I am. Now think about this. What do you tithe to? that you think will bring the most meaning, that you think will provide you with the greatest security in your life? What do you give your first and your best to? For some of us, it's your studies. It's not that you're unwilling to give to God. That's not the question. But the question is, are you willing to give to God the first and the best? Some of us, it's our relationships. Because we're unable to trust in the worthiness of God to provide for our lives. Some of us, it's our careers. Some of us, it's our future aspirations. It's not the fact that we don't know how to give. But what God is trying to point out is a reality that we think that there is something or someone out there who is better suited than God to provide for what we need. And what Malachi is doing is he's flipping the mirror around. Because what people are frustrated is this reality that they're coming to God, that they're offering, and they're bringing up all these worship and so forth, but nothing's happening. And so they're weeping and they're groaning because they feel like, God, you are no longer working on our behalf. But Malachi says, take a look at your heart. The reason why God is not moving is not because he doesn't desire to move. But the reason why God is not moving is because the things that are driving your worship is not your desire to honor God. It's not your desire to trust in God. But it's ultimately your desire to honor yourself. It's your desire to get and to achieve that goal that you think will somehow provide for you. And this is the beautiful part about the message in the book of Malachi, and we're going to close with this, that even as God is flushing out the self-centeredness, the self-seeking, this unwillingness to trust in God, even as he is confronting them of their hearts, he leaves them with this promise and this hope. For this is what we read, chapter 4, Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, and we'll close with these last verses. This is what God says. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for you shall be ashes under the for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Not only is God declaring his justice that is coming, and we've seen this theme, the day of the Lord. Right? In other words, God says, don't fool around. Don't think that I will never act, because the day is coming when my justice will be demonstrated. But not only is the justice of God coming, but God says also his restoration for those who are willing to trust him and fear his name. And he says what? In verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." The Son of Righteousness is there. It's the word picture of a Savior who was to come. And it's pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, who was going to come 400 years after Malachi speaks these words. And he says, when the Son of Righteousness comes, he will bring about healing in my name. And not only is it healing in terms of the physical, but ultimately healing of what? The hearts of people. So that no longer will they react to God through cynicism. No longer will their hearts be hard. No longer will they doubt God. But when the Messiah comes, when he brings about healing, that the hearts of people will now be receptive to the heart of their Father. And so this is the promise that God brings. The healing that his Messiah will bring. And basically, the way in which he ends the book, God simply says, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. And when you think about it, this is such a final word that God gives, because we know that after this, for 400 years, God was silent. And he says this, either you will burn in an oven where you will be destroyed, or you will face healing through the Son of Righteousness. But you will have to make that choice. So the one thing that I want to leave for us is simply this, that God's love refines and purifies our hearts. That God's love refines and purifies our hearts. Let's stand together. Now, as we hear these words of God, what I need you to hear is not God saying the choice is yours, as in he doesn't care, and you just have to pick, and you just have to bear the consequences or the blessings. But all throughout the book of the Minor Prophets, we've seen the word of God going after the hearts of his people, to reminding them of his faithful love to them. And so you have to hear the heart of the Father when he says, you have to choose now. That it's not this calloused heart that says, well, you choose. But it's the pleading of God that says, experience healing and life. For you don't have to be trapped in your callousness. For you don't have to be trapped in your indifference. Because I will never be trapped in your expectations. Because I am greater. And I desire to do a work, not only to bless you, not only to flourish you, but I desire to do a work in your hearts, in your lives, so that you're becoming more and more like me. And we know that even as God says to choose, when we look into the life of Jesus, we know that God does most of the heavy lifting. That while we were still sinners, while we still refused to choose to go after God, that he came to us and he loved us first. And it is his loving kindness that began to melt our hearts. And it is his loving kindness that began to woo us and call us back to his heart. So that while we were still sinners, Jesus hung on the cross to die for our sins. And he rose again to give us new life. And God reminds us that we don't have to be trapped, but we can experience healing and renewal. And so he says, choose, because I'm going to come to you like a heat. And either you can be burned up by the heat, or you can be refined and you can be healed by the heat. Now you have to understand that the healing that God offers, it's not this, well, I'm going to heal you and I'm going to, God's word makes it very clear when you look at Malachi 2, he says it's going to be like this refiner's fire. because I love you, I'm going to be at work in your life to heal you and to remove these obstacles that's going to prevent you from experiencing my love and my commitment to you. And it's going to be this refiner's fire that's going to burn away all the things that hinder us from experiencing the love of God. And that means at times that refiner's fire and that burning, at times, yeah, it's going to be painful. At times you're going to think it's going to be costly. At times you're going to question God and you're going to think, God, why are you trying to burn this up? But it's because God says, I love you through the refiner's fire. And I'm going to purify you. And I'm going to remove all the dross from your life. So that as you stand before me, you're going to be like this pure silver and pure gold. Without any imperfections, without any blemishes. And that's the work of Christ in our lives. And the plea that the prophet of God offers before his people is what? Don't miss out on the heart of God that desires to refine and purify your lives. And as we close out the series in the Minor Prophets, that's the plea for us. Don't miss out on the love of God that is steadfast. Don't miss out on the love of God that will go after you over and over and over and over again. Don't miss out on the love of God that is committed to you. But don't miss out on the love of God that will continue to refine you, that will continue to purify you, because he loves you. And because that is the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Father, we come before you. Father, when I look into these words, in many ways I confess that it's a reflection of my own heart, God. That it's so easy for me to slip into that mode of worship, yet I do that worship, God, on my own terms. And it's so easy for me, God, to begin to compromise and to make excuses, where I think to myself that I don't need to give you my best, my first fruits. And it's so easy for me to just focus on the externals when on the inside that I'm dying, that my heart is becoming calloused, my heart is becoming cold towards you. God, don't let us be like these people who missed out on your love, who were so frustrated thinking, where is God? When God, you were there all along trying to refine them and renew them, God, in their hearts. So God, I pray that as we come before you, that you will be at work, God, in our hearts, in our lives. God, don't let us settle for being busy with religious activities. But confront us, God, as we come before you, in our hearts. And help us to see whether the worship that we offer to you that it is our joy and privilege or it is our burden. And remind us, God, that ultimately that your ways are not burdensome. But you bring life and you bring freedom. So speak. And that as you speak, that we will respond. That we will worship you today in spirit and in truth. Thank you, God. Just going to ask us to stand before him in silence and let the Spirit of God speak to you. Just like how God confronted his people through the prophet Malachi, we have someone who is greater at work in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit of God. So let the Holy Spirit of God work. And let the Holy Spirit of God speak his truth into your hearts and your lives. And as he does that, respond in honesty. And so let's do that together for a little bit. Stand before him and let him speak. And as he speaks and leads you, then respond appropriately. Whether it's prayer, whether it's repentance, whether it's worship, let the Spirit of God move. And as he moves, let's respond together as the church. Okay. All right, let's do that together. Let's make some space for the Spirit of God to move. Let's respond to him together.